ever been persecuted for being different or passionate about something? We just read in Psalm 69 about David being passionate about God and his house. Pardon me for putting a hat on in church, but what if I was passionate about these guys right here? Different, right? What if I was decking out my house in beige gear, painting the house, the walls of my house, these colors right here? What if my conversation just overflowed with Bears, 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 stats, players, history? I would be probably mocked, right? Especially during the football season. But don't worry, guys, I'm not a Bears fan, so I'm going to take this off right here. What about Jesus? What was Jesus passionate about? He was passionate about doing his Father's will. He lived and he breathed to bring glory to God. What are you passionate about? What captivates your mind? We read Psalm 69, and before we dive in, let me just ask God to speak to us now. Please bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, thank you that your Holy Spirit is with us in this room. I ask that you would pierce our hearts, Lord, speak to our hearts with your word now. Please empower me, Lord, to deliver your word faithfully. God, we give this time to you. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Today we're going to be talking about three different ways that we can actively expand, advance God's kingdom. If we aren't part of expanding God's kingdom, then are we expanding our enemy's kingdom? Let's take action. The first one begins with ourselves. It's about clearing the temple or our hearts. Then we wage war on the enemy, the devil, and we look in hope to the eternal kingdom. Let's first take a look in this first section of the psalm how David is advancing God's kingdom by clearing the temple and the outcome of this. Throughout the psalm, we see there are different pictures of drowning, of despair, of enemies. Take verse 1, for example. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. Now, I don't know about you, but there's no way I'd rather not die than to drown. I don't fear water, but I really don't want to drown. So David's in trouble here. And then take verse 2. I sink in the miry depths. And if you're like me, I had to look up what miry meant, and it means mud. So he's sinking in the water, he's sinking in the mud. David is in trouble here. But why? Why was David suffering at the hand of his enemies? Verse 4, they hate me without reason. Verse 7, I endure scorn for your sake. Verse 9, zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Verse 10, when I weep and fast, I endure scorn. 11, when I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Notice the people also who are persecuting David. 8, I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own siblings. 12, those who sit at the gate mock me. It was thought that the people who were sitting at the gate back in the day were the leaders of the day. They would sit at the gate and make important decisions. So the leaders are mocking David, even though he's the king. And then after that, the song of the drunkards, people's in the bar, the public, they're making songs about David. David's desire was pure worship and devotion of God and his nation. David was a passionate leader. He was a man after God's own heart. David the king was being scoffed at for his faith in a Christian nation, right? Does that sound familiar? He was mocked for his desire to see true worship in Israel. Now, if we skip ahead a little bit to the New Testament, let's look at how Jesus fulfills this passage. Take a look at John 2, verse 13 to 17. Jesus was also passionate about a right relationship with God, and it comes out very clearly in this passage. Verse 13 of John 2. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Do you remember that from Psalm 69? Psalm 69:9 says, "For zeal for your house consumes me." And this is prophetic of Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus, when he entered the temple, he saw people not worshiping God. He saw people selling things to people. It had become a business. where making a profit at having the right sacrifice became more important than leading people to worship. It was a priority rather than leading people to worship. Moneylenders originally had a good intent. They wanted to help people who had come from a long way away to give them something that they could sacrifice. Maybe it was a dove, maybe it was a sheep, a cattle. And those who were Gentiles or not of Israel descent, they could change money so that they could offer their money into the temple. But this had become a business, and they were not passionate about the Almighty God. And isn't that outward appearance of what was going on in the temple just a reflection of what was going on in the hearts? The Pharisees and religious leaders, they weren't passionate about God anymore. They wanted money. Jesus saw these things that were competing for pure worship in the temple, and he faced opposition for what he did. How about in our own hearts today? It doesn't have to be the competition of money. It doesn't even have to be a bad thing. What about a sports or our body image, reputation, possessions, sex, or sleep? None of these things are inherently evil, but if they are a priority in our hearts above worship of God, our ability to advance the kingdom of God becomes significantly less. Look at what Paul says of our bodies in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, you are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Jesus clears a temple in John 2. What does Paul say our bodies are? A temple. The temple today is not a building, it's you, it's me. What in our hearts is setting up in competition with God for worship? Can we advance the kingdom of God if our hearts are not in the right place? Can we advance the kingdom of God if the focus of this church is not something other than God? In his last meal with his disciples, Jesus prays for them, he encourages them, he takes the Last Supper with them, but he also says something that rubs them the wrong way. Check out John 15, 20 to 25. It's up here for you. He says this, "Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason." Can you guess what is quoted from Psalm 69? The last verse, "They hated me without reason." It comes from verse 4 in 69. In being zealous for God, in clearing our hearts of competition for worship for him, in making our hearts a pure place of worship for God, we will face opposition because zeal for God is not understood by the world today. If Jesus were to come inside your heart, your temple, what would he clear? What in our hearts is aligned too much with the world today? Can we impact the world if we look exactly like it? According to Jesus, we can't. We advance God's kingdom by clearing the temple, our hearts. Next, advancing the kingdom of God does not stop with clearing our heart or reforming the church. We must also fight against the enemy, the devil. In this second section of the psalm that was read for us today, it looks quite different. David's prayer changes from "Save me, O God," or "The waters that come up to my neck," to cursing his enemies, pronouncing judgment on them. They are confusing to us, these prayers, why they're in the Bible, but remember, they are prayers. David is passionate about God. He's overflowing with feeling and emotion, and it comes out in these psalms. He's passionate for God's house, for God's name, and he demands justice. Take a look at verse 23. "May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever." Verse 24, "Pour out your wrath on them." 27, "Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation." Wow, I would not want to be on David's bad side, would you? Yikes. Many times in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, we see how God does indeed unleash his wrath on his enemies because of their wickedness. Take, for example, the book of Exodus. Who does God judge in that book? The Egyptians for their wickedness. Or Joshua, when Israel is going into the promised land, almost entire people groups are obliterated because of their wickedness and making room for the chosen people, Israel. But sometimes God does judge Israel themselves. Take Judges, for example, or 2 Kings. When they were wicked, God exiled them, or God sent their enemies to attack them. We must remember the character of God that is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God is jealous. God's jealous for our love, for his righteousness, for holiness. He doesn't change in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He does not tolerate sin, not then and also not now. The climax of this section is in verse 28. It says, "May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous." David is essentially asking that they not go to heaven, that they go to hell because of their wickedness. The devil fights in many ways on this earth. Specifically in this passage here, the enemy of God opposes those who are in faith in him. Is it all right that David is praying prayers like this? Does it make you blush a little bit to see things like this in the Bible? While these are strong words, don't forget they are words. They are David's prayers. David is jealous for God's name. Are we jealous enough for God to become enraged at those who slander him? Try to put yourself in David's shoes here for a second. If someone we love very dearly is under attack, how do we respond? I don't think our prayers would be too far off from David's. If my child, about to come any minute now, but please not right now, is being abused at school, I would be aroused in anger to take severe action against the offender. Or if my home was broken into, would I just let the person take off my possessions? No, I would chase that person and get everything back or my insurance money, whatever, whichever one comes first. In the same way, David demands justice for God, God's name. He's enraged at those who persecute him, especially persecute him for his faith in God. David demands justice. Do we stand for God and his name like we would our spouse and our children? But what does this look like today? What should be our response to our enemies? David, we see, he prays this prayer of judgment against them. But what does Jesus teach us to do for our enemies? Well, Romans 12, 14, 20, and 21 says this, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's right. We overcome evil with good. These verses are in a section of a letter about love to the church in Rome. The Romans were notorious for how they dealt with the church in that age. The official persecution had not begun yet, but already the Romans and the Jews were being aroused to persecute these new Christians with this new faith. So Romans were the enemies of the church. How about, what does Jesus say about enemies? Matthew 5, 43, it says, "Love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." And the end of chapter 5 says this, "Therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That verse comes at the end of a section about enemies. Could the culmination of our perfection and Christ-likeness be in loving our enemies? Does Jesus really carry this out, though? Does he practice what he preaches? Well, look at Jesus on the cross. What does he say to his enemies who are crucifying him? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." David says in verse 28, "May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous." But what does Jesus say to the sinner on his left? "Today you will be with me in paradise." Where David demanded justice for God's enemies, Jesus provided atonement, forgiveness for the enemies of God. At one time, we were enemies of God. Until we accepted the fact that we needed the blood of Christ, we were at war with him. By loving our enemies, we point them to Christ. We wage war on the devil. How did Christ overcome evil? Overcome sin, the devil, the world, by loving to the fullest, by giving his life. How do we advance the kingdom of God today? While clearing the temple, clearing the church, and fighting the devil is necessary, we must also have that eternal mindset that awaits eagerly the kingdom of God. We actively look to the eternal kingdom. This last section of the psalm takes another turn. Are you waiting for something that was promised to you? Ladies, has he said that he's going to redo the kitchen floor next year for the last 15 years or 20 years? Kids, have you been waiting for that car on your 16th birthday that was promised and now you're 25? Or that friend that keeps saying, I'm gonna get better, I'm going to clean up my act, but you're still waiting for that. Or your spouse who hasn't kept their promise, but you believe that one day he or she will change. Why don't we give up waiting? Because it's something we really desire and we hope for it. We look forward to it. As we see at the end of a distraught prayer of, God, save me, God, curse my enemies, David ends in praise and thanksgiving. Verse 30, I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. How could his mind turn from praying judgment over his enemies to suddenly praising God? I think it's because David had perspective. Verse 35 and 36 says, for God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there. Zion was already in David's control. Zion is Jerusalem. And Israelites were not living in exile. They had nothing to return to. So what was David talking about here? David believed in the eternal kingdom. He looked to a time where, past his own reign, past his nation's decline, when God would work all things for his good and bring people back to himself. It took faith for David to see beyond his current crisis, beyond his present-day attacks, to see how God will work everything out for his glory. David was eagerly awaiting the eternal kingdom, and it comes out in this psalm here. His present sorrows did not take his eyes off the eternal glory. Are we waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God? If it's not something we eagerly desire, we will easily give up hope. Look at Paul. Paul, like David, was persecuted for his faith. Paul also is actively involved in expanding, advancing the kingdom of God. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 to 18. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Light and momentary. Do your troubles seem light and momentary when you're going through them? I don't think so. When we are in the battle and facing that persecution, it does not seem light and momentary by any means. Both David in the Old Testament, Paul in the New Testament, and Jesus were awaiting the kingdom of God. It took faith for them to see past their troubles, past the attacks, into the eternal kingdom that was awaiting them and those who are faithful. Stories of believers in China or the church in Pakistan give us hope that suffering is not enough to crush that hope in the eternal kingdom. Can we praise God and thank him in the midst of our trials? Is our perspective on what's around us? Or can we, like Paul, see our troubles as achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs everything? What is Plymouth Alliance doing to advance the kingdom of God? What are you doing to advance the kingdom of God? It's about clearing our hearts of that competition for God's worship, loving our enemies, and in so fighting the devil, and achieving that eternal mindset that looks beyond the here and now, beyond today, and into eternity. Looking to the eternal kingdom will bring hope even in the bleakest of situations. That's why Jesus could hang on the cross, forsaken by his Father, and carry the sin of the world. He did it for you, and he did it for me. He did it to bring glory to the Father. Imagine the impact on our workplace, our communities, our country, and our world if believers together decided to be active, not passive, in advancing the kingdom of God. Church, let's not be passive. Let's be active in advancing the kingdom of God together. Today, we remember Christ's sacrifice on the cross through communion here. As we take a moment to pray now, please consider how God is calling you to advance his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this prayer of David, God, that can teach us even today, Lord, so many years later. Jesus, thank you for your work on the cross and how you taught us how to love, Lord. We ask that you would give us that eternal mindset that looks to your kingdom today, Lord, that looks beyond the here and now, whether right now we're going through an easy time, whether we're going through a hard time. I ask that you would give us eternal eyes, Lord, an eternal mindset that looks to you, Father. Thank you that we're achieving an eternal glory, Lord, and that glory is not for ourselves, it's for your kingdom's sake. We ask now that you would ready our hearts, Lord, for this important time of remembering your suffering on the cross, Jesus. We give all things into your name. In your name, Jesus, amen.
This morning we are going to celebrate communion together, and I'd ask the men who are going to serve if they'd join me up here. Christ had the greatest sacrifice of all time for us on the cross. And we're going to celebrate that together this morning in remembrance of that. At Plymouth Alliance Church, we practice open communion. This means that you don't have to be a member or even a regular attender to participate. If you are trusting Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, and you've given your life over to Him, depending on Him totally for the forgiveness of sins, and walking in that state, feel free to participate. If you have not received Christ yet, we invite you to do that today. And then next time, partake in the Lord's Supper with us. If you have more questions about that, Don or I would be more than happy to talk to you about that after. In Mark chapter 14, it says, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Let's give thanks for the broken body of Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus to the cross. Lord, we thank you for his broken body, for what he did on the cross for us, for the forgiveness of sins, for that ultimate sacrifice he made. Lord, we're undeserving, but you loved us so much that you did that with your Son, and we thank you for it. In his name, amen. As the men come forward and serve you the bread, we ask that you would hold it until all have got it, and then we'll partake together. Let's partake together. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Let's give thanks for the cup. We thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross for us, for your shed blood. Lord, that doesn't cover our sins, but it takes them away as far as the east is to the west. Lord, that you look at us as being holy and righteous and pure. Father, I thank you for sending your son there and for his shed blood. In Christ's name, amen. We'd ask that you would hold the cup also until we are all ready to partake. Thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood on the cross for us. Let's partake together.